5 years ago, Pope John Paul II issued what is perhaps one of his most influential encyclicals entitled Evangelium Vitae, or in English, The Gospel of Life, on the value and inviolability of human life. In this profound encyclical, the Pope takes as his point of departure our text in Genesis chapter 4, the account of to my men servants and maidservants, when they've had a grievance against me, what will I do when God confronts me? You and I are answerable to a higher authority for our behavior. Anything we might do to anyone else who bears the likeness of God, we will have to answer to the judge. What will I answer when God calls me to account? Did not He who made me in the womb also make them? What a radical affirmation of the unity of the human race and the equality of all persons, regardless of our social status or economic value. Did not He who made me in the womb make them? Did not the same one form us both within our mothers? Here is the basis of our, as I say, our affirmation as Christians all around the world concerning the sanctity of human life. And sometimes helpful in exploring this topic to consider not only that which we're affirming, but what is it that we're denying? What's the alternative view? Doesn't everyone believe this in one shape or form or another? Well, of course, we know in this day there are radical alternatives to this option. There has been a loss of consensus in terms of absolute truth, affirmation of creation. One alternative is the viewpoint of the biocentrists, the materialists in our day. Stephen Jay Gould, one of my favorite authors, writing from this perspective, however, argues, why grant preferred status to humankind when we are but one species among the hundreds of millions that have graced the history of our planet? To give such a preferred status would be just dangerous and unjustified arrogance. Building on that materialist perspective, Carol Crist writes, we are no more valuable to the life of the universe than a field of flowers. You deny the doctrine of creation, this is where you end. The divinity, in quotes, that shapes our ends is an impersonal process of life, death, and transformation. The life force does not care more about human creativity and choice than it cares about the ability of moss to form on the side of a tree. Francis Bacon, the artist, then teasing out the implications of that viewpoint, says man now realizes that he's an accident. He's a completely futile being, but he has to play out the game without reason. And Sartre makes the same point. Man is absurd, but he must grimly act as if he were not. Well, how do we grimly act as if we were not? Well, we substitute an absolute basis for qualitative difference in the worth of human life. We substitute this view that human beings are worth what they are because they are worth that in the eyes of God for a quantitative view of human worth. Our worth is determined by our performance or potential for the society as a whole. The collective is assumed to have greater value and some intrinsic worth even if the parts don't. One example of this perspective is that of Peter Singer, the very controversial professor of bioethics, newly appointed at Princeton University. In one point in his very readable, unfortunately, very engaging work entitled Practical Ethics, he says this, if we compare a severely defective human infant with a non-human animal, a dog or a pig, for example, we will often find the non-human to have superior capacities, both actual and potential, for rationality, self-consciousness, communication, and anything else that can plausibly be considered morally significant. With this leveling out perspective, then Singer argues against the wanton killing of animals. In fact, he supports vegetarianism as one expression of his biocentric ethics. But on the other hand, he'll then argue in favor of eugenics and infanticide. He recognizes and argues that there are some disabled infants who are in very tragic circumstances, born with all kinds of health issues. But he argues that since they're not rational, self-aware, or autonomous, then they're non-persons. And so family members or other caregivers should have a right to take their life. Likewise, at the other end of the lifespan, he favors euthanasia. Families should have the right to decide that the life of someone who is terminally ill or incompetent is not worth living. You see, everything is reduced to a quantitative analysis. One should not just kill an animal for the sake of a hamburger. But if you perhaps are a medical experimenter, you are justified in killing 10 animals if the result will be to save the lives of thousands of human beings. So thousands of human beings warrant the death of dozens of animals. But you just draw out that logic and apply it right across all the species, and you now have the most terrifying assault on human rights you can imagine. Because it means that the individual rights are always going to be subordinate to the society rights. And of course, the individual's life is at most 70, or if by reason of strength, 80 years, but a civilization lasts hundreds of years. And so a culture, whether American or otherwise, always trumps when it comes to a contest of the worth of an inconvenient life, a costly life, a disturbing life. C.S. Lewis once argued against this by saying, here's the very point of the Christian's perspective. If we genuinely believe that human life is eternal life, you see, that trumps all. A civilization only lasts a few centuries, maybe 4 or 5 if they're lucky. You and I will last forever. And so our lives have this infinite worth in the calculus of this ethical dilemma. Whenever it is the case that we start viewing and judging human worth based on potential or performance, then immediately the gravely ill, the destitute, the elderly, the handicapped, and yes, the unborn, anyone whose life is an inconvenience to others, all of these folks are immediately in the crosshairs of what seems to be a conspiracy in this culture of death against innocent life. Where did it all begin? Well, of course, our text helps us to see the beginnings of this culture of death east of Eden. If human life is as precious as we allege based on creation, then it is our job as human beings from the very start to be our brother's keeper. The very calling that Cain repudiates is exactly our calling, because human beings have been made in the image of God. The Apostle John writes in 1 John 3, this is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. This is the message you heard from the beginning, a reference back to Genesis. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Genesis chapter 4, if you may have noticed as I was reading it, doesn't just mention Abel by name. 7 times in the text, he's identified as the brother of Cain. And you keep wondering, well, come on, I got it the first go around. Why do we have to have this constantly beat into us? It's because we're to love our brothers. Cain The text says, later she gave birth to his brother Abel in verse 2. Now Cain said to his brother Abel, let's go out to the field. And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is your brother Abel? I don't know, he replied. Am I my brother's keeper? The Lord said, what have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. Why did Cain murder Abel? Well, of course, the New Testament insists that it's because of envy. It's because Cain was of the devil in his hatred for his brother. Why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. There are many in our day who would question that, and they view the text as describing a God who is purely arbitrary and showing favoritism to Abel over Cain. That, in a sense, God is to blame for this sibling rivalry that he fed by virtue of the favoritism, the unjustified favoritism that he shows toward Abel's offering. Is that in fact the case? Well, not at all. Hebrews chapter 11 tells us that there was a qualitative difference in these offerings. And it isn't the difference that you might suppose. It's not the difference that Abel's offering involves bloody sacrifice where Cain's was unbloody. That's not the problem. The technical term that is used for these offerings here in Genesis 4 is used later in Leviticus chapter 2 to describe thank offerings. And thank offerings, actually, for the most part, were grain. God loves grain offerings as expressions of gratitude to Him, as tribute to the Lord of the harvest. That's not the problem. What is the problem? Well, Hebrews chapter 11 nails it by saying it was by faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts. And it's through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. It's an issue of faith, the heart attitude of the givers, not the substance of the gifts. It's exactly as we read in 2 Corinthians 9. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. What's your heart attitude when you make your offerings or when you give as unto the Lord? Well, in the case of Cain, the text just says, in the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. No particular attention given to what he gave. And then, by contrast, but Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. And the Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering. It's a very laconic text. Don't expect that there's going to be a detailed explanation of why one offering was better than the other. But just the little hints here and there, the additional unexpected description of that offering carries a great deal of freight. The Bible describes the offering of Abel as involving the firstborn. Don't you see the point of that? It's a priority in Abel's life. It's a gift given out of faith. You give God the firstborn. How do you know you're going to have a second or a third? He's giving the very first of his flock to God. And then the fatty portions thereof. You who have read through Leviticus know the text tells us in chapter 3 that the fat belongs to the Lord. That's actually one of my life verses. I have it on my refrigerator. I know that it's hard to read this out of our culture that is so allergic to this topic, and we've all been sensitized to the dangers of cholesterol and whatnot. But in a biblical world, the fat was the most delectable part of the animal. And the fat is used as a term that's comprehensive. It does refer to the suet, you know, the crackling, if you happen to like that sort of thing, or bacon. The well-marbled meats. How about prime rib of beef? That's included in the fat. Particularly the organ meats, the liver and kidneys. Now, for some of us, that's yucky. For others, it just causes your mouth to water, doesn't it? The psalmist uses this kind of language in Psalm 63. My soul will be satisfied as, well, the New International Version paraphrases, my soul will be satisfied as with the richest of foods. But in actuality, in the Hebrew text, it says as with the fat, as if I were able to eat the fat. You know, that speaks to me again, maybe not to you, but... And so, Abel is giving the very best to the Lord. The first and the best. God's preference is not arbitrary. Don't be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Even though Cain was thoroughly wrong in responding to this action of God's acceptance of Abel's offering in the way that he does, I think it is heartening to realize that God does not give up on Cain. The Lord prefers the offering of Abel, but he still loves Cain. And so the Lord comes to Cain and speaks to him. Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? Actually, some of our Bibles don't have why are you angry, it'll be why are you depressed. That's because in Hebrew, the very same expression, anger, can also mean depression. In other words, self-directed anger. Sometimes Freud is falsely credited with this bold insight that depression is inverted anger. Well, Freud, who knew Hebrew, in fact, his father wrote to him letters in Hebrew that Freud read, Freud is just plagiarizing a biblical insight, maybe not intentionally, but there it is. The Bible's perspective recognizes this. Why are you depressed? Why is your face downcast? There's this physiognomy that reveals that depression. If you do what is right, will there not be, literally, will there not be a lifting up of the countenance? You see, then you'll feel good. You're depressed now, you will feel good. But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. Even though you don't feel like it, do the right thing, and right feelings will follow. The psalmist writes, those who sow with tears will reap with songs of joy. Many times we're called upon to do what we don't feel like, and if we will do that, obedient action, the good feelings come. Maybe it's studying for an exam. You don't feel like it. But if you overcome your feelings, that's not hypocrisy. Acting against your feelings is not hypocrisy. The only hypocrisy would be for you to pretend like you're enjoying your studies. But if you'll do it, then God will bless you. You might actually pass the exam. And this, of course, applies to the whole of our lives. Well, here it is already in terms of God's gracious ministration to Cain. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. There's a way out. God is pointing Cain to the way out. Do the right thing at this juncture. You've responded in sin, in envy, in bitterness, in self-pity. Don't wallow in it. Give it up. And do what's right. Well, Cain, we know, fails to take heed. The text then describes the fall of Cain in a way that provides a kind of narrative analogy to the fall of Adam and Eve. In fact, the language is very parallel. I don't know if you noticed this, but here Cain does the very thing he's prohibited from doing, just as Adam and Eve did the thing they were prohibited from doing. The result is vulnerability, exposure to death. In both cases, right? The day you eat of it, you're going to die. Now Cain recognizes he's under a death sentence. The Lord responds, interrogating both Adam and Eve and Cain using the same kind of language. Where are you? The Lord God called to the man in Genesis 3. Now in our text, the Lord said to Cain, where is your brother? These questions, these probative questions sound like the same. And then the response of Adam and Eve was to hide. And evade the truth, and blame shift. And likewise with Cain, He responds by an evasion of the truth. An evasion, by the way, that reveals, just as Adam and Eve's evasion does, the alienation that has now come about within the original family of God. Adam blames Eve, points his finger to her, and repudiates his relationship to her. Now Cain does the same thing with respect to Abel. He responds, am I my brother's keeper? As if he had no responsibilities toward the brother. Then the Lord, in abhorrence, returns with another question. What is this you have done? The very question God asks Adam back in Genesis 3:13. And then he pronounces the twofold verdict. A curse on the earth, curse on the ground that will now resist and thwart your efforts at cultivation, as well as banishment further from the presence of God. You can see the parallel. Don't miss it, because it's a key, an interpretive key to understanding this mark that is then placed on Cain. What is the response of Cain in the aftermath of this? Well, of course, his accusing conscience is tormenting him. He realizes that he deserves the very same fate that overtook his brother Abel, that is, vulnerability to death. That's what he complains about. Anyone who finds me will kill me. Of course, we're 130 years after the birth of Cain. It's possible there's already been a proliferation of mankind at this point. If not so, then there will be shortly. And Cain recognizes then, in a just universe, the same thing will happen to him. He's no better than his brother, of course. Proverbs 28 says, a man tormented by the guilt of murder will be a fugitive till death, haunted by the realization of how fragile life is and how much we have done to forfeit our own life, our right to life. But of course, Cain has learned all the wrong lessons God takes pains to emphasize. Cain's got it wrong. He assumes that Abel's death implies that God is unaware of the human condition or could care less. He assumes the fact that Abel was so easy to kill must imply that after the fall, since the wages of sin is death, God must just be up there in heaven folding his arms and thinking with indifference, who cares? Let them kill each other off. It'll just spare me the trouble. No, not so at all, God says to Cain. Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. God is not aloof and indifferent to the martyrdom of Abel. God's response is that the proof of our worth is not to be found in what God prevents in our lives, but rather in what He redresses, the wrongs and the evils that overtake us, the justice that will follow them when God finally acts. Well, then, in any case, then the Lord responds exactly in keeping with this insight. He says to Cain, not so. If anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance seven times over. And then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. Please understand that this is not a promise of trouble-free living for Cain. Cain is not getting a bulletproof vest that will allow him to be immune from the attack of his neighbor. Not at all. In fact, the promise virtually implies he will be killed, if anyone, or at least that it's possible. If anyone kills Cain, in other words, it could happen, he will suffer vengeance seven times over. It's a very distinct possibility in this life. Our lives are forfeit from the fall. And so when disease overtakes us, or when our neighbor acts against us, in ultimate perspective, it's only to be expected. The wages of sin is death. But what God is promising is that your worth is to be measured not based on the fact that He's prevented your neighbor from killing you or that germ from ravaging your body, but rather that whatever overtakes you, whatever happens, He notices and will act, and every injustice will be redressed. The sevenfold promise of vengeance is not earthly vengeance. It's not that God will then find the murderer and kill the murderer plus six innocent bystanders. That's not the point. The formula of sevenfold vengeance refers to justice, ultimate justice, retributive justice in the afterlife. You see, in this life, you cannot even the score. Just a life for life really isn't enough, because when the murderer takes the life of his victim, he's taking the life of an innocent individual. When his life is then taken, he deserved to die, so it's not even. But God promises sevenfold vengeance, that there will be a redressing of the wrong even in the afterlife. Perfect justice, exactly what you deserve. Leviticus 26 uses the formula, if you remain hostile toward me and refuse to listen to me, I will multiply your afflictions seven times over, as your sins deserve. It's a formula that comes in the Psalms, in Psalm 79 and elsewhere. God will have the last word. He cares about our lives. And to assure Cain that this is so, the Bible tells us the Lord put a sign or a mark on Cain. Some people have imagined that this is a graphic sign, a little signature, God's name. Maybe he scarified him in some way. And it's possible. The word can be used in that way. But it is also the case that the word sign or mark is used even of flags or military colors. In other words, it could be a fabric sign. The medieval commentary by Clericus argues for this. In other words, God put a garment on Cain to mark him as still belonging to the Lord, and that whatever you do to him, God will take personally. An emblem, a badge of ownership. A mark, a headband with God's name on it, perhaps, even as the high priest wore, where it said on the front piece, "Holy to the Lord." In other words, separated and belonging unto the Lord. Or exactly like the mark that we read about in Revelation chapter 7 and chapter 14. Don't harm the land or sea or trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. The mark of ownership. We belong to the Lord, where the high priest's emblem is now proliferated and put on all the foreheads of all God's people. You see, even east of Eden, we enjoy the inviolable status of sons and daughters of the living God. We belong to him. And so whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did to me. So when the apostle Saul later on persecutes the church and kills Stephen, Jesus takes it personally and stops Saul on the road to Damascus and calls out from heaven, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Not the church, me. You did it to them? I take it as having been done to me. We belong to him. We have a God of justice. There's a time of payback coming. It's our great comfort. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we read that God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. When? When? When will God show us how much he loves us? This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. You see, it's not a this worldly perspective. The ultimate affirmation of our worth is in the life to come, when the God of justice will answer the prayer of the saints under the altar of God and the sixth seal of Revelation. "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" The blood of Abel cries out for a God of justice. What has happened to the view of the sanctity of life that is affirmed in Genesis 1 in creation? Well, it's, of course, devalued. It's devalued when we come to Cain, when he repudiates his calling to be his brother's keeper and murders his brother. The downward spiral continues in Genesis 4 until you reach Lamech, the seventh generation from creation. He epitomizes where things are heading, the trajectory of violence. Cain, he murdered one man. Lamech is making it a career. Cain is now going to be comforted with the assurance of sevenfold justice, the justice that only God can secure. Lamech, he makes his own justice, 77-fold. It's a designation showing how insatiable the appetite for revenge is in the heart of man. And Cain is still feeling ashamed of himself. He hides from the Lord, evades the truth. Am I my brother's keeper? Lamech, his conscience is so seared, he boasts about killing. And by the way, killing some kid for bumping into him. The total flouting of biblical ordinances, of the creation ordinances of the value of life, cannot be missed. And the downward spiral of moral depravity continues into the cesspool by the time you're in Genesis 6. What is it that causes God to bring the flood and wipe out all mankind? In Genesis 6:11, the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. There you have it, violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. That's what provoked the cataclysmic judgment that is the flood. Well, how does that apply to us? The Pope tells us that it's only continued, the downward spiral. East of Eden, there's a culture of death, and we've embraced it to our own condemnation. Since the beginning of recorded history, historians tell us, over the period of 5,000 years, there are 14,000 documented wars. 14,000, in which they estimate some 3.5 billion human beings lost their lives. In all that period of time, all of recorded history, only 300 years of supposed peace. And that may just be because of the absence of evidence. And as we know, the absence of evidence is not the evidence of absence. In our own century, the genocide of Armenia that began the 20th century, opening salvo, followed up by the atrocities of Stalin and Hitler, the killing fields of Cambodia, ethnic cleansing in Rwanda and Kosovo. And is it any different today? Hasn't it also continued even to our life? Now, I know the subject of abortion is one that is embroiled in politics, one that has divided our nation for a quarter of a century. In 1990, the Gallup poll found that 77% of Americans consider abortion to be the taking of a human life. Most Americans, not just Christians, most folks, taking of a human life. If so, since the legalization of non-therapeutic abortion in 1973, more than 35 million innocent lives have been taken in America alone. 35 million. No matter what your view, this is a staggering and terrifying statistic to grapple with. It's the case that because of this prevalence of abortion within this congregation, right across the population as a whole, 43% of American women have had an abortion by the time they reach the age of 42. It's a problem that touches not just women, but for every woman, there's a man also involved in this act against innocent life. It may surprise you to discover that your pastor has changed his mind, has done an about-face, 180 degrees on the subject of abortion. When I began my ministry back in the early 70s, I actually favored the legalization of abortion. And by the way, I was not alone. Many Bible-believing evangelicals held that view. Many graduates from Gordon-Conwell, in part because, well, for one thing, our favorite Old Testament professor held that view. And so many leading evangelicals of that generation came out of that decade convinced of the appropriateness of the legalization of abortion. It's not that folks thought it was a great idea. It was assumed that because here was a problem that, well, it involved an excruciatingly painful choice for the women involved, that surely, even if legal, it would be exceedingly rare. The current statistic of 1.5 million per year has shown us clearly we were all false prophets in our naivete. We opposed abortion, I suppose, too, because of the dangers of illegal abortion and concern about that, for preferences of laws that are less intrusive in our lives. No doubt that was a major issue, as for me, was for others, I'm sure, as well. Also, we were duped by the attractiveness of the language of choice. But in my pastoral ministry since then, I've discovered that women almost never choose abortion. They resort to it. The fact is, they turn to it in desperation because of feelings of being trapped and abandoned, and above all, abandoned by the responsible men involved. Men who make it abundantly clear they don't plan to hang around. And although they might fund the abortion, they are certainly not going to help with the rearing of this child. So you might wonder, well, this is all interesting, Hugenberger, but what about the Bible? I thought you were a minister of the gospel. Didn't you care what the Bible says? Well, the fact is, as many of you are aware, if you look in your concordance, you won't find the word abort or abortion. The action of abortion is nowhere explicitly mentioned in the Bible, and so we're not given many clear texts to address the problem. And the one text that seemed most clear, well, we were misled about it. It's Exodus chapter 21. In Exodus chapter 21, in the Bible that was our Bible of preference back then, the Revised Standard Version, it reads this: "When men strive together and hurt a woman with child, so that there is a miscarriage." In other words, a couple of guys are fighting. Somebody bludgeons a pregnant woman, causing the death of the fetus. And then the Bible says, "And yet no harm follows." As if the word harm, you see, wouldn't include the death of the fetus, because, well, the fetus is viewed as property rather than a person. "Then the one who hurt her shall be fined according as the woman's husband shall lay upon him and as the judges determine." And so you kill the baby, and there's a financial penalty. If, on the other hand, any harm follows, in other words, the woman is actually injured, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. So in other words, the woman is protected with the legal protection and accorded to a human life. But the fetus is only protected as if it were property, and injury to it is redressed only with financial compensation. And so this text seemed to justify, in our minds, indeed, I think it does justify, legalized abortion as viewed, as taught in this translation. Shortly thereafter, as the decade passed, the professor who misled so many of us himself repented of his false teaching and published in a major journal his retraction, apologizing for the previous view. And in fact, you and I are blessed with far more scholarly and compelling translations nowadays, including our Pew Bible, the New International Version, which sets the record straight. If men who are fighting hit a pregnant woman, and she gives birth prematurely, not a miscarriage, she gives birth prematurely because of this trauma, but there's no serious injury either to the woman or to the baby, the offender must be fined whatever the woman's husband demands and the court allows. In other words, yes, there's going to be financial penalty because the endangerment to this child compensate, recognizing the risk of a premature delivery and so on. But if there is serious injury to the baby or the mother, you are to take life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. The implications for abortion are exactly the opposite. that from a legal perspective, the infant is accorded the full status of a human person. And it's interesting, in our modern legal schizophrenia, it's exactly this situation that's so revealing, isn't it? Some time ago when Tony Hill of Roxbury got into a spat with his girlfriend, pregnant girlfriend, on top of a three-story building in Roxbury, in the course of an argument, deliberately shoved her and pushed her off the building so she fell to the ground. Amazingly, she was not injured. But the five-month-old baby she was carrying died. And most of the residents of the Commonwealth of Massachusetts rejoiced when the prosecutor charged Hill with manslaughter for taking the life of that fetus. You see, it's exactly the kind of situation analogous to Exodus 21. The Bible's view on this matter is one that was then affirmed by all the early Christians, Athenagoras in the second century, Tertullian at the end, fourth century Council of Ancyra, Augustine, all the universal testimony of the early church was to reject abortion, even though it was widely accepted in practice in the Greco-Roman world. You say, well, then what does this all mean for you or me? Well, as I say, the real question today is not when life, human life, begins. It's what is the worth of life? How do you define it? Is it what it's worth to me or you? Well, to you or me, it might just be an imposition, an inconvenience. It's what is it worth to God who made it, who even made us in our mother's womb, according to Psalm 139. If there's some remaining doubt, I often think of Reagan's challenge, Ronald Reagan, if some wonder if the fetus represents a human life. If you're not sure, it ought then be given the benefit of the doubt. If you don't know whether a body is alive or dead, you would never bury it. And so also, we ought to err on the side of according value to human life. What is the comfort the Bible offers us? It's not the comfort of minimizing a past wrong. It's not the comfort of minimizing Hugenberger's former false teaching either. It's rather an infinitely better comfort of a God who specializes in forgiveness, who gives us graciously of His mercy and assures us there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The blood of Abel, the innocent lifeblood of Abel, is not silent. It cries out for vengeance. But the blood of Jesus Christ of Nazareth cries out even louder. In Hebrews chapter 12, we say, so Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. It's the blood of Christ that cleanses us from all sin, that is the basis of our assurance. Consider the amazing examples then of God's mercy to murderers all throughout the Bible. To Cain, as he seeks to restore him in fellowship and assures him of his ongoing status in the eyes of God as precious, placing his mark of ownership on him. Think of Moses who killed a man, or David, and the forgiveness that was extended to them. Or think of the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I killed a man. I killed many, I persecuted the church. I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord Jesus was poured out on me abundantly along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display His unlimited patience as an example for all those who would believe on Him and receive eternal life. Brothers and sisters, you and I who live east of Eden, we are facing an enormous and dramatic clash between good and evil, death and life, the culture of death and the culture of life. Today's attacks on life are both more serious and more numerous than in the past. When looking out on the world, God asks us the same question that he addressed to Cain. What have you done? Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that our lives are covered in the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ that speaks more eloquently with much greater volume for our pardon than does the innocent blood of Abel cry out for our just penalty. We pray, O Father, that you would restore us in fellowship to you and remind us again of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, that here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Amen.